Well, if you're ready to dive in, let's take our Bibles and go to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 18, Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter. And we have Bibles for you if you'd need one tonight so you can follow along in our Bible study. So raise your hand if you'd like to get a Bible from one of these guys. And it's page 731 in those Bibles from the ushers. 731 is the page in the church Bibles. It's Matthew. Chapter 18. Let's pray and just get our hearts right with the Lord as we dive into His Word tonight, shall we? Father, it's good to be in Your house in the middle of the week, just to be refreshed. I know for some they've had a great first part of the week, for others perhaps not so great. We just bring all of it, the good and the bad of our day, and we lay it at Your feet. And we pray that You would do Your good work in our hearts to encourage the discouraged, to heal the sick, to save the lost, to mature those who are already followers of Yours. That together, no matter where we are in our relationship with You, new believers, seasoned believers, perhaps not a believer tonight at all, just here to seek You and to find out more about You, Lord. We thank You for all who are here. And we pray that tonight as we study the Bible together that You would get much glory, that You'd be praised, that we have a desire not only to hear but to do what Your Word says. Give us the courage to live out Your Word in a relative world. And we thank You, Father, for Your presence. Be praised, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Well, we left off here at the beginning of chapter 18, and you'll notice with me in verse 1 that the disciples are showing that they are human and frail and sinful like the rest of us, because it says in verse 1 that at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, they have themselves in mind. They want to know who Jesus thinks is the greatest. And we know that they have themselves in mind, because later we're going to read in just a couple of chapters, in chapter 20, that the mom of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are going to come to Jesus and ask on behalf of her little boys, full-grown men, "Who is it, Jesus, that might be able to sit at your right and at your left? Is it possible for my boys here? They're so lovely, so handsome, so athletic and charming. You need them." And it's going to be an embarrassing scene. And the Bible says that the other 10... out of the 12 disciples, the other 10 were indignant. And I don't think they were indignant because of the question being asked. I think they were indignant because they were mad they didn't think of the question first. And then you also see a similar scene in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Let me just reference that and read it real quickly. In Mark chapter 9. And it says in verse 33... that they came to Capernaum, this is Jesus and his disciples, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Jesus overheard them fussing about something. He knew, I'm sure. And verse 34, but they kept quiet because on the way, listen, they had argued about who was the greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And so when we read here in Matthew 18 that they're wanting to know, "Lord, who's the greatest?" They're thinking of themselves, because this is not the first time they're going to ask this. This is not the first time they're going to think this. Now, it might be prompted by the fact that earlier in the previous chapter, chapter 17, if you remember, if you were here for the study, that Jesus went up on the mountain, on a high mountain, and he took Peter, James, and John, and he left the other 9 apostles down at the base of the mountain. It's probably Mount Hermon, and he goes up to the top of the mountain, and where he is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and then he goes down off the mountain, and he finds the other 9 there, and they can't heal this guy who is sick and ends up being demon-possessed. And it's probably that here in chapter 18, that scene has prompted their question, because the 9 knew that Jesus took 3. Aren't they special? And they went up on the top of the mountain. Now all of a sudden we've been hearing about this whole transfiguration thing, whatever that's about. And we weren't a part of that little party. Aren't they special? And we're not, you know. And you can just kind of get this whole scene here. So now the next chapter, they're like, "Jesus, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And verse 2 says that he called a child, a little child, and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this is one of the things we pointed out last week. We talked about paradoxes of Scripture, where it appears like contradiction. It goes against common opinion, common thought. Paradox from two Greek words, para, meaning beside, and doxa, meaning opinion. That a paradox is beside the conventional wisdom of the day. It's beside the opinion that is normally held. And this is one of them. That the Bible teaches that greatness comes through leastness. That Jesus calls us to, and he models it, that if you want to be great, you have to humble yourself. If you want to be exalted, you have to humble yourself. Because the Bible says that God will humble the proud, but he exalts the humble. And so the key to understanding how God will promote you and how God will honor you and how God will give you a platform so that he might be glorified is when we humble ourselves, and then God opens up opportunity and God opens up doors and God opens up platforms because he wants to be glorified through us. But the moment we self-promote, then God is not promoted. And so he'll humble us. But when we are humble and we are servants of others and when we consider ourselves least, then God does his good and great work through us, and he opens doors that we otherwise couldn't have opened through our own self-promotion. And these guys are arguing about who's the greatest. And their ego is in play here, and they're wanting to know, you know, just who do you consider to be the greatest among us? And he has to bring a little child as like this visual illustration to show something that is a real-life illustration of humility. And he calls us, as he did them, to be humble like a little child. Now, I love the way that Jesus will use children to teach us lessons. And this is the first one. He's going to teach us the example of humility through a little child. And that's this scene here. And, you know, when you think about little kids, it isn't until they get older that they get full of themselves. You know, at first, little children are very humble, but then they grow up like the rest of us, and then they get a little too full of themselves. But originally, little kids, you know, a two-year-old, a three-year-old, a four-year-old, they're humble in the sense of, you know, they know their place, they know their limitations. That's why we have to encourage little kids, because they're timid, and they don't really have confidence. I'm not sure I can do this, and yes, you can. And so there's this kind of this humility, and there's this leastness that little kids have until they start to grow up, and then they get a little too much of themselves. And then pride sets in. I wish I knew your story, I'd tell it. But I remember when I was in fifth grade, the first time I really saw pride in my own heart. And it was over the fact that in fifth grade, and this dates me a little bit, because I don't think they do this anymore, but it used to be that they made you patrols. They used to give you a little strap that you'd wear around your chest and then around your waist and a little badge. And you'd go out and you'd help to direct foot traffic. You were in fifth grade, but you had fourth graders and younger, and you'd stand there at the crosswalk and you'd put your hands out. No, you can't walk across this street. Yes, you can. No, you can't. Yes, you can. How many were patrols? Let me see your hands. All right, so some of you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Now, did you get the coveted captain's badge? Yeah, captain's badge. That's when I thought I was all that. Fifth grade with a captain's badge, bossing little fourth graders around. Get behind me. Satan. You know, but I, you know, I just full of myself, like, give me a badge. I had, right, you know, I had a wonderful opportunity. Got a call from the Loudoun County Sheriff's Department. They're asking me if I consider being the chief chaplain. They don't have they've never had a chaplaincy program with Loudoun County Sheriff's Department. So Colonel Harmison came, met with me, and asked me if I consider this. So I'm praying through it right now. We're talking about, well, what would be the responsibility, and what's the role, and, you know, do I have enough time in addition to pastoring? This is what we're talking about. But here's the first question I asked him. Do I get a uniform? Yeah. Because people with uniforms and badges, it does crazy things to your head. Because, you know, and then the second question was, do I get a gun? No. But I get formal uniform. But anyway, so I'm praying about it. Because that uniform, I don't know what the responsibilities would be, but I just want the uniform. Anyway, I digress. But the idea here is that, you know, we get a little full of ourselves when we start to get older, and then we think too highly of ourselves. The idea of humility, this is hard for some people. You know why? Because the idea of humility, meekness, to some people, they think that means weakness. If I'm meek, it means I'm weak. If I'm humble, it means, you know, how will anybody ever, you know, how will I get that job if I don't ever talk about myself? What is the line between humility and pride? And pride is often interpreted by people as being, humility is often interpreted by people as being a sign of weakness. And so people struggle with, if I'm too humble, it might mean I'm weak. But I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. You're going to love this if you haven't heard this before. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. That's what humility is. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking of yourself less. So it is being others-oriented. It is putting others first. It is having an attitude of how can I help and how can I serve and how can I be like Jesus? Because this is what Jesus modeled for us. And again in Mark 9:35, he said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And this is kind of counterintuitive to the way that we, you know, are told to be self-promoting in this world and in this culture. That in the kingdom of God, the way he defines it is that, again, greatness comes through leastness. And there has to be a dying to self, there has to be humility, there has to be thinking of self less in order for God to do his good work. And so Jesus uses this child as an example of humility. But I just want to point out two other examples that he uses as children for our good. And that is the example of faith. Now in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, and I read it at the beginning of our baby dedication tonight, where it talks about how people were bringing little children to Jesus and then the disciples were indignant because the disciples thought that Jesus shouldn't be bothered by this, like as if children aren't important or something, and Jesus has more important things to do, and he rebukes his disciples, Jesus does. And he says in verse 15 of Mark 10, that he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And it's the idea of this childlike faith. Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you're going to have childlike faith. You're going to have to humble yourself like a child, but you also have to have a faith like a child. Now, all of us know that children, young kids, are just very trusting. They're just very trusting. It's the reason why, as parents, we have to warn our kids, listen, don't talk to strangers, and don't get in strangers' cars, and don't take candy from strange people, all this kind of stuff. And rightfully so. Why? Because kids are naturally very trusting. Very trusting. And Jesus says, you and I have to have this kind of faith. We have to trust God. We have to believe God. We have to have a childlike faith if we ever expect to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then one other example I wanted to point out that I find intriguing is that Jesus uses the example of children for uninhibited praise. Now, this is also here in Matthew, so just take a jog a little bit to Matthew 21, and I want you to see this scene here with me, because it's a very precious scene in the temple of the Lord. And this is in chapter 21 when Jesus makes the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is Palm Sunday, and he's about to be crucified in just a few short days. And as he makes his way into the temple area in Matthew 21, it says in verse 12 that Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, notice this, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. The religious leaders, they got indignant. And verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? I love this scene because it is a reminder to us not to get so stuffy in our worship. That we have to take a lesson from little kids. These little kids are running around the temple going, Hosanna to the King of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! I mean, they're just worshiping him and they're praising him, and they don't care who hears them, what they look like, or how they sound. And I love this about kids. You know, years ago, when our church was smaller and we were able to do things like this, around Christmas time and Easter, we would have the little kids from the Sunday school come and stand up here on the steps, and they'd sing around Easter, Easter songs, around Christmas, they'd sing Christmas songs, like one or two songs. And everybody just loved it. And it's always so beautiful because, like at Christmas time, there's always this one kid on the top step going at the top of his lungs, "Away in a manger." And he doesn't even care how he sounds. And it can be completely off tune, and he's yelling and screaming, and everybody's wonderfully smiling at him because they just know this kid is just all into this song. And it's just this self-abandoned, "I'm just going to praise God and I don't really care." Now that same kid, you get him in high school, and now it's going to be like, "Away in a manger, a crib for a bed." You know, because why? We get self-conscious all of a sudden. I remember Terry and I miss Lindsay now. We dropped her off at college on Thursday. So it's been a time of grief and mourning and gnashing of teeth around our house. But I remember, you know, after Lindsay was about 4 years old, and that was the time when Space Jam, the movie Space Jam, came out with Michael Jordan. And she would love to go around the house singing, "I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky." And she'd always put the "woo" in between every single line. And we got her up, but we'd say, "Lindsay, get up on the hearth. Get up on the hearth of the fireplace and sing your heart out." And she'd just get up there. She'd go, "I believe I can fly. Woo! I believe I can touch the sky. Woo!" And she'd sing her heart out. "I think about it every night and day. Woo!" All right, I know you want to see me go on, but I won't. But my point is, she would sing her little heart out as a four-year-old. Now, today, 18, honey, why don't you get up on the hearth of the fireplace and sing that song? I don't think so. So, you know, why? Because when we get older, we get a little bit, and so here's what happens. We come to church, and as little kids, we're singing our hearts out. Then it's time to worship. We're like, "I don't know. Can I lift my hands? Is it safe?" Just kind of the palms. That's all I'm going to give right now, the palms. And we get a little sophisticated, and we get a little self-conscious. And Jesus is saying, take a lesson from little kids. They have uninhibited praise. And God has ordained praise from the mouth of infants and babes. So, back here in Matthew 18, he keeps talking about little children here. He's going to keep using them as examples. Verse 5, let's keep reading. "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Listen to Jesus. He's like, you lead one little kid away, you lead him astray, it's better you just have a millstone hung around your neck and you thrown into the depths of the sea. This sounds a little bit more like the Godfather instead of Father God. You know what I'm saying? But the truth is, it's because God loves children and he cares about their eternal significance. And so he warns us, don't do anything to lead little children astray. First time I went to Israel, in Capernaum, there is an ancient artifact from the time of Jesus of an ancient millstone. And, you know, I don't know what concept I had about a millstone, but it was much larger than I thought. It's about 4 feet in diameter. And it would take a couple of donkeys, and they'd run a pole between the millstone. It would have a hole in the middle of it. And it would be contained within a larger basin. And then the poles would be attached to donkeys, and the donkeys would just kind of walk around, and they would have to move. And then the millstone would just continue to circulate around the base, and it would crush whatever grain or olives that you had in there and do its work. But it was huge. It's a couple hundred pounds. So Jesus is saying here, look, there's eternal consequence for those who would hinder the eternal life of a young child and cause a little one to sin. And so he's very protective here, and he's very loving of children, as should we, and he's very concerned about their eternal well-being. And he says in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, by the way, this is very similar to what Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He had a very similar statement. He says in Matthew 6:29 that if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And that statement follows the verse about lust. When Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, in that context, and so we need to understand context always in Scripture, when we talked about this back in Matthew 6, we talked about that Jesus is not saying do this literally, he's saying take this seriously. Now, how do we know that he's not saying do it literally? Well, in the first place, It would have been impossible for these guys to hand out Bibles tonight. Anyway, that was a cheap shot. But that would relate for all of us. Because the issue is, look, if Jesus said, if he meant it literally, and I know a pastor who somebody in his congregation took this literally and cut off his hand with a hacksaw. And it's just like, look, so before anyone rushes out and thinks, is this what I'm supposed to do? And you come in blind next week, please understand that in context, what Jesus means here is you have to take dealing with sin seriously. Because if you were to cut off both hands and gouge out both eyes, does that mean you'll never sin again? If mutilating the body would stop the sin issue, then we should mutilate the body. But we all know that mutilating the body doesn't stop the sin issue. Why? Because the sin issue is a matter of the heart. So when Jesus speaks in these extreme measures, he's saying, take seriously the need to deal with sin in your own heart and life. Because we have to be mindful of the fact that left unchecked, it'll destroy us. So we take this seriously. These are strong words, but we are to take things seriously. But in this context here, not literally. Maiming the body does not make us less likely to sin. It's a heart issue. We need to get our hearts right with God. Verse 10, he says, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. He's still talking about children. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And this is where we get, honestly, the concept of people having guardian angels. And the Bible does say in Hebrews 1, verse 14, it says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Sometimes I think in our culture, even in, I'm talking Christian circles, we become way too preoccupied with demonic things and Satan and, you know, demonology. And in fact, that's the reason why Billy Graham many years ago wrote the book Angels. And if you've never read it, you ought to pick it up. It's a classic. But he said, you know, I've felt that too many people in the body of Christ were giving too much time and attention to demons instead of the wonderful work of angels. Not that we should ever glorify angels or worship angels, but that we should at least be aware of their ministry and that they exist and that they're real. And the Bible says here, Jesus talks about how their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven, meaning that it seems that there are certain angels who are assigned to people. And so whether we want to call them guardian angels or not, that's immaterial. But the fact is that angels do seem to be, as the Bible says, they're dispatched to minister to us. And probably there are ways, I don't know if you've ever considered this, but there are ways that angels have protected you and looked out for you and helped you in ways you may never have known until perhaps you get to heaven, and then you might find out all the different ways that you were taken care of. Well, verse 12 says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. So again, you see the great tender emphasis that Jesus places here on children, but on people in general. And he speaks here about the nature of God, who is always in pursuit of us because of his love for us. And he uses this analogy. He says, look, if there's a shepherd and he has 100 sheep and 99 are staying within the area and grazing fine, but one wanders off, you'll leave the 99 and you'll go after that one, because you don't want that one to fall into a pit or get eaten by wolves, and so you want to protect it and love it and bring it back. And he says, any good shepherd will leave the 99 and go after that one lost sheep. And God says, and this is the nature of your Father in heaven, that he's always going to be pursuing the stray, the wanderer. And we should have a heart for them as well. Because if you find yourself among the 99 that are content to just kind of feed on the word of the Lord, and you're pretty solid in your faith, but yet you're seeing your friends who at one point were part of the fold, and I don't mean Cornerstone Chapel fold, I mean the fold of the body of Christ, but they're wandering off, and they're straying, and they're getting into trouble, and they're doing things out of a heart of love, not to be judgmental, point a finger, be abrasive, but out of a heart of love, we should go after them. And we should just let them know, hey, we love you, I love you, and I see you doing some things, I just want you to know I'm here for you, and I'm praying for you, and I don't know if you're interested, but obviously, a sheep in this case may not have necessarily a will, because a good shepherd's going to pick that sheep up, throw that sheep around his neck, break his legs often, so that the sheep can always then grow tender towards the shepherd as the leg heals. That's when you see these pictures of shepherds walking around with sheep around their neck. That's what they would do. They would not only the ones that were too little, but if a sheep would stray and it wasn't too huge, they would often break the leg of the sheep, put it around its neck, and then the sheep would bond with the shepherd in the process of having the leg heal. It's a beautiful picture of our shepherd, the chief shepherd who was Jesus. And when we stray, what we really need is to draw close to him and have that bond with him. But in this picture, Jesus is painting for us the idea that we should go after the strays as God goes after the strays, that we should have a heart for those who have wandered and do what we can to bring them back to the fold. In the same way, he says, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Now, from verse 15 down through verse 20, we come to this section that is entitled in my Bible, A Brother Who Sins Against You. And it obviously is a generic term. It can be a sister who sins against you. And this is a passage that is often used to resolve conflict. And it's a wonderful passage. In my opinion, it has been probably misappropriated from time to time. I'm going to do my best to, I'm going to read through all of it, and then we're going to come back and we're going to see how it is a wonderful kind of a four-step plan a three-step plan. The fourth step is kind of the last resort of trying to resolve conflict when you're at odds with someone. And it's specific. It's not just anyone. But let's take a look here, starting in verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. All right, now let's break this down. This is a wonderful approach to trying to resolve conflict. And if you've never experienced conflict with someone else in your life, you don't have a pulse, all right? Because every single breathing person will have conflict with someone else. That is just the nature of how people are. You could probably get along fine with everybody if you lived on a deserted island. But because none of us does, that means we have to learn how do we properly resolve conflict. Now, in order to understand this, there are some preconditions. Jesus, in this outline here, he tells us there are some preconditions to conflict resolution. The first is, he's speaking of conflict resolution between believers. Note this. He starts by saying, if your brother, okay, again, generic, if your sister, if a fellow believer, that's what he's saying here. Not everybody in the context is a brother. So he's being specific here. If you have a conflict with someone who is a fellow Christian, this does not work. If you're at odds with somebody at your office and they're not a Christian, you can't apply Matthew 18. Maybe some of it in principle you can. But you get to a certain stage here and you're not going to be able to take your coworker before the leaders of the church, because your coworker could care less about what church you go to and the leaders of the church. This is not a generic conflict resolution for just anybody and everybody. This is a conflict resolution plan for Christians. When a brother is at odds with a brother or a sister or vice versa or two sisters, but this is in the context of the church. This is among Christians. The second precondition to this plan needs to be that this is a conflict resolution as it pertains to a sin issue. This is very important. Again, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, this is not if your brother or sister hurts your feelings. Okay? I was offended. This person didn't look at me when I said hi to them. I want the church to get involved. No. I'm sorry, that's offensive, but that's not a sin issue. Somebody doesn't want to be my friend. I want the church to get involved. No, that's not a sin issue. They just don't like you, okay? So, but as he speaks here, please note this is sin issues. Everybody's going to get offended at some point. Offenses happen. It's not like I'm trying to give a license for us just to offend each other, but just in reality, human nature will offend, and oftentimes unintentionally. There will be unintentional offenses that will happen. By the way, a great verse to remind us of how to deal with those offenses that might come our way is Proverbs 19:11, which says it is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. We have to be careful that we don't make everything out of something. There are some things we just need to give to God and pray, and He'll take care of it, and He'll deal with our hearts, and He'll deal with the other person. We don't have to always point it out. You know, if you have the ministry of pointing out offenses, lose it quickly, because too many people just feel like my mission is to point out how you offended me and you offended me and you offended me. And it just seems like they're on this mission to be the Holy Spirit police in the lives of other people. Offenses happen. It is sad. It isn't always right. It is often unintentional. But the Bible says that it is the glory of a man or a woman to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11. Take it to the Lord. Let Him help you with it. Then there might be a time after that that you need to go and talk to someone, even if it's not a sin issue. But in this particular example, Jesus is talking about resolving conflict as it relates to sin issues. Number three, you must have 2 to 3 witnesses in order to do this the way Jesus says to do it. Some people read this and they say, if you deal with a sin issue or an offense. Some people would think it's an offense. It's not. Sin issue. You deal with a sin issue with somebody against you, and they don't listen to you. You get 2 or 3 of your friends, and you take them with you. Jesus did not say, you know, gather up a posse, all right, and take clubs, and you just gang up on somebody that has wronged you. No, it has to be 2 or 3 witnesses of the sin issue that you're confronting. It is pointless to bring 2 or 3 people with you to confront someone in love who has sinned against you if they haven't seen it and they have no clue. And I see this happen. You know, people misapply Matthew 18. They're like, I'm just going to get 2 or 3 of my friends, and they're just going to go, like what? To support you? To like be there by your side with arms crossed, like they're your bodyguards? What? What good are they actually going to be if they didn't see it? It's hearsay. Now, they may not necessarily have been an eyewitness to your specific event, but they may have experienced exactly what you've experienced themselves. So let's say somebody stole money from you, and you don't have two or three witnesses who witnessed the person stealing money from you. But you have two or three witnesses who themselves were robbed by the same person. There has to be at least an eyewitness to the same sin issue, if not at least that incident that you're confronting. This can't just be random people you pull off the street, your friends, and it's just a matter of I'm going to gang up on you because I'm bringing two or three of my friends. That's not what he's saying here. If they're not an eyewitness, you can't even apply this. And then number four, the goal is to win your brother or sister, not to win the argument. That's the goal. Jesus said here, he says, if he listens to you, in verse 15, you have won your brother over. The idea is, I want to reestablish what might be a broken fellowship and relationship because of this sin issue. The goal is for the Lord to bring healing. The goal is for the person to come to the place of some conviction about what they've done. But the goal is not, I just want to be right. The goal is, I want to win my brother or sister over. I want to have fellowship. It grieves God and it grieves me to not be in fellowship. And so, you know, we need to see what we can do to mend the fences here. So these are the preconditions. Before we even look at the pattern that he tells us, we have to understand these preconditions. Everybody get this, right? So now let's see what the actual resolution plan, the steps are. So the first thing Jesus says here is, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. So the first thing is, it needs to be handled privately. It needs to be handled privately. And privately means just what it suggests. It can't be that you start talking to a bunch of other people first. You talk to the person who sinned against you. You don't already go gossiping about it and saying, well, can you believe what this person has done? Now, you've just spread all of this stuff and it's going to be detrimental to trying to repair what has happened between you and the other person if you're already bad-mouthing him or her to a bunch of other people. So we have to be careful with this. Somebody has sinned against you. What are you going to do with it? I mean, aside from, obviously, if you're married, maybe, you know, you bounce it off your spouse. But don't start circulating it and starting to build sympathy. You need to go privately to this person who has sinned against you and say, okay, you know, now look, we need to handle this privately. I don't know if you're aware of this, but this is what's happened. And, you know, here's my feelings on it. You know, do you understand this? Do you see? And hopefully Jesus says that when you explain it privately, that your brother or sister is going to be convicted. We're going to say, you know, you're right, and I've sinned against you, and I'm wrong, and I'm sorry, and I apologize, and what can I do to make it right? And Jesus says, if he listens to you, that's the rest of verse 15, you have won your brother over. So hopefully it stops there. You take it privately. You deal with it privately. There's forgiveness. There is repentance. And everything from that point forward is moving in a wonderful direction, and you've won your brother over, your sister over. But that doesn't always happen the way that we would like, the way that he first proposes. So, verse 16, he says, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that's the second thing that he says. You do it, you handle it privately. The person doesn't respond. They are obstinate. They don't repent. They're not sorry. Now you're going to go take two or three witnesses of the sin issue or like kind of this person with you. And Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy 19:15. That's what he quotes. He says, take one or two others along that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Even in 1 Timothy, Paul says, don't entertain an accusation against an elder of the church unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. In a court of law, we get this, right? There has to be two or three witnesses before somebody can even be convicted. Otherwise, it's just hearsay. It's he said, she said, or it's hearsay, somebody else heard, and so I'm passing on this information. There has to be eyewitnesses, and there has to be two or three. And so then you bring two or three with you, and they can substantiate. Each of the two or three can say, yeah, I've seen this myself. Yes, I've witnessed this myself. Yes, you did a similar thing to me. Now, hopefully, then, on this step, The person will be convicted and say, okay, I see, now that you're all pointing out the same thing, I'm convicted and I'm sorry, and there's repentance, and then there's forgiveness. If that doesn't happen, verse 17, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So that's the third step. You have to bring it to church leaders. Now, he is using the word ekklesia here in the Greek. It is the ones who are called out. It is the church, but it is not to be interpreted as every single person in the church. This is not a gossip session where we air the... And I've heard of some churches, and I think it's tragic when they do this. Some pastor gets up and says, you know, so-and-so has sinned against so-and-so, and two or three witnesses were approached them as well, and we're taking Matthew 18, and so now we're exposing their sin before the whole congregation. Are you kidding me? You shame someone like that? You have just written them... There's no way for them to recover. Or you've just shamed them into recovery, and that's not a genuine recovery. So there has to be genuine repentance, and it has to be done in a tactful way. It has to be done in a graceful way. You want to see someone able to not only recover in their relationship with the other person, but you want to see them walking with the Lord, and to air their dirty laundry in public is not the remedy for this. So when he says here, tell the church, he doesn't mean everybody in the church. It's implied church leaders, because who is going to speak on behalf of the church but church leaders? And then he says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And this was a traditional Jewish term for ostracism. He's basically saying, put the person out of the church. There is a place for church discipline. It is difficult. It should be rare. But it is sometimes necessary. Just think in terms of the human body. Any human body that cannot purge itself of a sickness will eventually die. The body of Christ has to maintain its health. And sometimes to maintain health, it's necessary that you have to purge from among the body that which is infecting it. Again, I think it should be rare, but it is sometimes necessary. We've come close to having to do this kind of a thing here at Cornerstone just for the sake of trying to keep a healthy body. I can think of, for example, particularly on the issue of on a couple of rare occasions, the issue of somebody seeking a divorce and didn't have biblical grounds. And unfortunately, in two cases I can think of, that we had to deal with, it involved the women who were seeking divorces from their husbands, and they didn't have biblical grounds. And they knew they didn't, and they admitted that they didn't, but they just wanted to check out. They were done with the marriage. And so it's one of these things where, okay, the husband tries to work it out first with the wife tries to work it out first with the husband. If that doesn't happen, and, you know, in these cases, she's already admitted, yeah, I just went out. So you don't even really need two or three witnesses, because a person, if they already admit their sin, you know, you don't need witnesses to substantiate anything. And then sometimes church leadership has to get involved. And we've had to sit down and say, you know, do you understand that if you move forward with this and you know you have no biblical grounds, and by the way, next week is chapter 19, we'll talk about the biblical grounds of divorce. Jesus talks about it. That if you don't have biblical grounds, you know this is sin, this is wrong. If you move forward with this, we're going to have to ask you to leave the church. Now, when you get to that point and you're saying those things, most people will either change, hopefully that's okay, will reverse course, or they'll end up leaving before you have to ask them to leave. Because at that point, they just want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to hear it anymore. So then they'll just end up leaving and going somewhere else. And sometimes this is necessary. But it is necessary for the sake of the body, because how bad would it be? Think about it in terms of who knows what. How bad would it be when you know, it's just a member of Cornerstone, a regular attender of Cornerstone, hey, so-and-so is divorcing their husband or so-and-so is divorcing their wife, and they have no biblical grounds, and they're just doing it because they're just one out of the marriage, and church leadership knows about it, and the church is okay with it. And what is that saying to you? I mean, it's not representing God right. It's not representing His Word right. And then it confuses the body of Christ because they think, I guess this is okay. I guess Cornerstone is a no-fault divorce church, you know? So for the sake of honoring God and His Word, we have to do things the way He says. And Jesus says, okay, there's a step, and if you violate these steps, then the last resort is to put them out of the church. Now, having said that, it is important that if it ever comes to that, that I think that someone needs to be sent with a letter or a statement of love to the effect that here's what can happen in order for you to return. It's not kick them to the curb and forever forsaken. In 1 Corinthians, there's a sin issue in the church at Corinth, and Paul addresses it with the Corinthians. And he says, you are tolerating a sin issue. And in this particular case, he talks about how a man had his father's wife. Now, it wasn't his mother. It meant that it was his stepmother. He was sleeping with his stepmother, because a father's wife means just that. If it was his mother, if it was something incestual, it would have said, a man is sleeping with his mother. But it says his father's wife. So in the church, there was a guy who was sleeping with his stepmother, and the church was tolerating it in the name of love. Well, you know, it's all, we love you. You know, love is all we need, right? There's a song. It would make a great song, wouldn't it? Love, love, love. Love is all we need. And so the church at Corinth was just, we love you, brother. It's okay, bro. You find her attractive? You want to sleep with your stepmom? It's okay. It's all about love and grace. No, it's not. That's sloppy agape. That's not real love. It's not real love at all. And Paul says, you know what you need to do? You need to kick him out of the church. You need to put him out, because it's better to put him out so that hopefully he can come to his senses, and then he will not perish eternally, but he can come to his senses. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, now I want you to bring him back into the fellowship, because the punishment inflicted upon him has been sufficient. In other words, the inference is, this guy has repented. Are you sorry? Now I want you to love on him, and I want you to bring him back. Otherwise, Satan's going to take advantage, and he's going to mess with this guy. And he's going to make this guy think that somehow the church is representing God when the church is not representing God. The church is being harsh and abrasive at this point. It's not being loving. When there's repentance, there should be restoration. When there's genuine repentance, there should be love. And you should embrace and you should restore. And so, even as Jesus says this, it is not to just imply that you're done with them, because Paul picks up this whole theme in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There is a rare time and place when someone might need to be put out of the church. But for the sake of, hopefully, them coming to the place of repentance, getting right with God, and then the church loving on them and bringing them back into the fold and encouraging them. So these steps that Jesus tells us are necessary and important with those preconditions. And, you know, fortunately, again, it's not been a regular practice around here, but church leadership has to be prepared to deal with things as we are made aware of it. Obviously, in a church our size with a few thousand people who attend on weekends, we don't know a lot of what's going on. But to the degree that we do, we have a responsibility, when and if we need to be involved, to do that. And this is part of maintaining the health of the body of Christ. Well, our time has escaped us. We'll pick it up there at where we left off for next week. So you can read ahead. But let's just pause and ask the Lord to use this time of chapter 18 to minister to our own hearts. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. And when we think about the example of a child, we ask that we would have the same childlike humility, childlike faith, and childlike uninhibited praise. May we learn lessons from children, Lord. Forgive us when we've become proud and arrogant and full of ourselves. May we learn lessons from little children. And Father, I pray that if there's any conflict within the body of Christ between believers, that Matthew 18 would be appropriately applied for the sake of restoring one another, for the sake of unity in the body of Christ, for the sake of getting our hearts right with you, Lord, and with each other, where there might have been sin issues. And we do this, Lord, with humility, because we just want to honor you. And we want the body of Christ to be healthy. And sometimes, Lord, we have to do the hard things, to confront a brother or sister about sin, and to do it in a spirit of love and humility, and to pray for reconciliation and restoration. And Lord, we want unity, not for unity's sake, but we want unity because it is a picture of who you are. And we understand there will be differences and there will be offenses, but we pray, Lord, that we would properly handle our differences and our offenses, and that we would deal with sin issues in a biblical way that would bring glory and honor to you. So thank you for your word, Lord. May it be used and appropriated in our lives as a handbook for life, not just words on a page, but a handbook for living. And we give you praise and thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a great night.